Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning, everyone at home. Perhaps you would turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 16, verses 25 to 27. Starting verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. So, we come to the end. We began our series looking at Paul's letter to the church in Rome back on January the 5th, 2020, back when coronavirus and lockdown were unknown terms, and the thought of not being allowed to sing together in the church would have seemed absolutely absurd. And here we are, 47 sermons, 3 lockdowns, and 18 months later. And we reach the end of our study of this cherished letter. And I wonder what you would say God has used this time to speak to you, or what you've seen in Romans that you hadn't previously. These are great questions to discuss over the meal table, maybe in the next couple of days whilst waiting for the semi-final. And congratulations to those of you who thought I'd mention it in the first 2 minutes. But I promise that's the last reference to the football, because we are looking today at something immeasurably more glorious than football coming home. We come then to verses 25 to 27. It's a doxology, the verses which bring an end to Paul's letter to the Roman church. And you'll find doxologies like this throughout Paul's letters. Indeed, we read one in chapter 11, when we studied chapter 11 of the letter. But you find them not only in Paul's writing, but throughout the Bible. They're used by different authors, most famously perhaps in the letter written by Jude, which ends, "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen." The word doxology comes from two ancient Greek words, doxa, which means glory, and logia, which means saying. So a doxology is a saying of praise or a saying giving glory. And that's exactly what these verses do. They're an expression of praise for the glory of God, a recognition of the glory of God, and an exhortation to give glory to God, with a summary of the whole letter sandwiched within. So we can see that the exhortation to glory comes at the beginning and the end of the passage. Now, to the one who is able to establish you, fast forward to verse 27, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. And then in between, we have, as I say, sandwiched in between this exhortation to glory, a summary of the entire book of Romans. So this is a letter written to a church, written to real people who lived in Rome the best part of 2,000 years ago. But it's a letter fundamentally about giving glory to God, to a real God who is the same today as he was 2,000 years ago. In fact, this whole letter could be described as a doxology. And to this God be glory forever. Now, Christians for centuries have known and memorized what's called catechisms, setting out what they believe. these catechisms have gone a bit out of fashion now, but two of the most famous and well-known catechisms are the Heidelberg Catechism, written in 1563, and the Westminster Catechism, written in 1648, both of which start with this question: what is the chief end of man? Or purpose, end meaning purpose. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So we're going to be looking today at how we fulfill this chief purpose, this chief end of man, how we glorify God. Oh, and we're going to be looking at the themes that we've considered for the last year and a half through the whole of the book of Romans as well. But it won't take a year and a half, I promise. But first of all, I want to show how something which thrilled me, actually, in a very nerdy sort of way, as someone who loves reading and the art of writing, something which shows how, although this letter is, of course, the inspired word of God, it is a carefully crafted, beautiful piece of literature, which was dictated by a real man, Paul, to a real man, Tertius, as we discovered last week, and written down in a masterful and considered way. Because if you turn back to the beginning of this letter, you'll see these last three verses mirrored perfectly in the first five verses of the letter. And so through this letter, we end up where we began. After 16 chapters of careful exposition of biblical doctrine, we end up in a spiral of giving glory back to God. So have a look at Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. They say this: Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And so hopefully you can see these five central themes being repeated in these two passages, one at the very beginning of the letter, one at the very end. The gospel, in chapter 1 we read the gospel regarding his son, chapter 16, my gospel, the gospel I proclaim about Jesus Christ. We're told something about what that gospel involves, the fact that it's been foretold in the prophets and now revealed in Jesus, both passages mirroring one another. We're told that the gospel calls us to faith, not only to faith, but to faith which leads to obedience. So we have virtually identical phrases in verse 5 of chapter 1. The gospel to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And in verse 26 of chapter 16, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. And then finally we see the glory, which is the purpose, the chief end of it all. This is all for his name's, for God's name's sake, for his glory. That's what it says in chapter 1 and in chapter 16, to the only wise God be glory forever. So there's a reason for this close mirroring of the beginning of this letter to the end, as Paul seeks to drive home to us the central themes of the letter, which we considered throughout all the studies, and which are set out and emphasized in these two passages, so that we can be left in no doubt about the journey which we're taking on through the letter to the Romans, which is a journey from gospel through to glory. We start with the gospel. We receive faith through the gospel, which leads to obedience, which leads to the glory of God. So we're going to take some time then to look and summarize what we've learnt about these steps from gospel to glory in this letter, to see how the gospel leads us to faith, which leads us to obedience, which leads to glory for God, for the God who designed and fulfilled the very gospel in the first place, that spiral again. So starting with the gospel, as Paul says, the message about Jesus Christ. We've already seen in our comparison between these two passages, two central points about the gospel, which Paul has been making in this letter. First, the fact that it's a mystery, that it was kept hidden, although predicted by prophets, but it's now, in our era, been revealed through Jesus, his life and his resurrection. And the second theme that we've identified in both passages and we've seen as we've considered the book is the fact that Gentiles, non-Jews, like us in this room, I'm just checking, are now included in this gospel. I recall Tom's image when he spoke about Romans 9, when he talked about, imagine turning up at the executive box of the Medeski Stadium and finding it full of Millwall people in Millwall shirts. It's less shocking to us in the 21st century that non-Jews would be included in this gospel than it would have been to those who first received the letter. But the news is no less good for that. The gospel of Jesus is not tribal. It's not cultural. The gospel of Jesus is for every people, from every tribe, every nation, every language. So I've said the gospel far more times than perhaps I should have. It's beginning to get hard to say the word. But the gospel is a very churchy word, isn't it? It's one that we liberally use in this building, but probably not in any other context. So what do we mean when we say the gospel? Paul, of course, we've heard, calls it the gospel concerning Jesus or about Jesus. But I recently heard this definition of the gospel, which I think encapsulates what it is in a really way I found really helpful. This is by Tim Keller, and he says this: the gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet, at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. I find this an absolutely amazing summary to memorize and to remind myself of the good news of Jesus. And it also summarizes neatly exactly what we've learned through our time studying this letter to the Roman church. Breaking it down then, the gospel is that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Who remembers those weeks in the early part of last year, going from chapter 1, verse 18 of Romans, which reads, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And studying through to chapter 3, verse 20, which reads, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. We have weeks, didn't we, studying just how bad we are. And we may be aware of our sin sometimes when we stop and give it a second thought, when we mess up and recognize that our foolish hearts are darkened, when we exchange the truth for a lie, when we choose something which we know to be in rebellion to God and his rules for living. We recognize at these times that we are ourselves sinful. But the word of God reveals to us, in fact, we're even more sinful and flawed than we recognized. We look at that list of wickedness which is in chapter 1, and we see it includes murderers, and we think to ourselves, well, pretty good. I haven't killed anyone. But then we read down and we see gossips, arrogant, deceit, slightly less comfortable. We read the warning against those of us who pass judgment on others, which comes in chapter 2 and says, at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. The truth is, when we look for value and worth in ourselves, we can only get that value by being better than somebody else. And that's why we're so desperate to find others who we can look down on. We become addicted to being better, better paid, better looking, more popular. But the Word of God comes to us and says, there is no one righteous, not even one. Even our good works are tinged in our self-absorption. I got a reminder of this actually in this last week, preparing this sermon, at the beginning of which I pray, Lord, please show me what you would have me say. Please give me words to say. And then when he mercifully and graciously leads me to say something, my mind starts getting puffed up and I think, imagine all the plaudits that I'm going to get at the end of this. People saying, what a great sermon that was. Ridiculous. But Paul talks about something the same in chapter 7, if you remember that, when he describes himself as a wretched man. That's how it feels, a wretched man that I am. What I want to do, I do not. But what I hate, I do. That's ourselves, that's us. That's what we see in ourselves. That's why we know that we are more sinful and more flawed than we ever dared believe. But at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. And this is the amazing truth which we studied when we went through the rest of chapter 3, starting at verse 21. So remember how verse 20 ended off. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight, but by the works of the law. Sorry, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. The righteousness of God is given to us in Jesus. How? Well, we read it in chapter 3. Because God presented Jesus as propitiation for us. That means Jesus became the object of all God's anger and punishment for the sins which we commit. That's how loved we are by God. And because all that anger and punishment has been placed on Jesus, we read that by faith in Jesus and what he's done, we are justified. Chapter 5, verse 1. We are declared innocent of any wrongdoing. More than that, remember the Graham's illustration of not just an acquittal before the judge. Yes, that's what justified means, you're found not guilty. But it's like the judge invites you home for dinner afterwards. More than that, not only are we justified, declared innocent, we're reconciled. Chapter 5, verse 11. Reconciled to God. And more than that, we're not only reconciled to God, but we're adopted into his family. So we become children of God and co-heirs with Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 17. So don't you see how in Jesus you are more loved and more accepted than you'd ever dared to hope? It's this thrilling and wonderful truth which meant that Paul could say at the beginning of chapter 8 that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And at the end of chapter 8 he said these amazing words, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Hallelujah. This kind of acceptance and love is liberating. It means that we don't have to seek love and acceptance somewhere else. It means no more trying to look down on someone to get value for ourselves. We can live in this glorious truth that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And how do we do this? By faith. In Romans chapter 1 verse 17 we saw that in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to the last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then in chapter 4 we were taken through a case study of what this faith looks like as we looked at Abraham and his response. We're told that Abraham was credited with righteousness because he believed that God would do what he said he'd do. In Abraham's case, of course, it was his belief that in God's promise to give him heirs and to make him the father of many nations. And we're told that Abraham believed it without weakening, even though his body was as good as dead and Sarah's womb was dead, he believed that God would be true to his word. Well, we can receive the promise of the gospel, the promise that even though we are more sinful and flawed than we dare believe, we are more loved and accepted than we dare hope for. We can believe that in Christ Jesus, who died for us, who took the punishment for us, who was raised from dead for us. And we receive that promise by believing it. By believing that God will be true to his word. We're told that God will credit righteousness to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And this is the verse which should have come at this point. This chapter 4 of Romans, the words it was credited to him, that's to Abraham, were not written just for Abraham's sake, but also for us. 21st century people in Reading, written for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So my challenge for you this morning is this. Have you received this gospel of faith? This gospel of Jesus by faith? Have you been therefore credited with righteousness? Accepted and made a child of God? Have you accepted that you are more sinful and flawed than you dare believe? Will you stop trying to find your love and acceptance elsewhere? Will you stop trying to earn acceptance for yourself through appearance, through money, through praise of others, through success? Will you find more love and acceptance and worth and value than you'd ever dared hope for in the promise of the gospel? The God of the universe gave up his son for you so that you could be reconciled to him. That's your worth in Christ. Will you receive that by faith? Will you be joined to Christ by faith? Will you believe that God is as good as his word? Well, Paul tells us in another letter that this faith, by the means of accessing the gospel, is a free gift given from God. Will you receive it? Well, when we do receive it by faith, our passage, and indeed the passage back at the beginning of Romans, tells us that when we do receive it by faith, the gospel has an effect on us. And that effect is obedience. Let me just remind you of the verses in 16 and 1, because the detail is very important. This is chapter 16, verse 26. all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. Same phrase is used in chapter 1, verse 5. Call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. It's very important to note and see and remember that the obedience comes from faith. It's not the means by which we get faith. Neither is it the means by which we receive the gospel or we receive the acceptance and love of God. We are more loved and accepted than we dare believe, not because we are obedient, but we are obedient because we are more loved and accepted than we dare to believe. How do we know it's that way round? How do we know that we get the love and acceptance first and the obedience follows? Well, we read it in Romans 5. We read about another source of obedience, another occasion of obedience, the obedience of Jesus, chapter 5, verse 19. For just as through the obedience of the one man, that was Adam, the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one man, that is Jesus, the many will be made righteous. It's Jesus' obedience to his Father, his obedience even to become a man, to be tortured, to be murdered. It's his obedience that means we can be righteous, loved, and accepted. It's because of his obedience that we are more accepted and loved than we ever dare to imagine in him. And it's only rooted in that knowledge that we can think of the obedience which comes from faith, which is mentioned in these verses. And we looked at what that obedience looks like in chapter 12, which begins with another pointer to the correct order of things. Chapter 12 begins with a therefore, and the therefore is saying, because of the gospel, which I've talked about in the first 11 chapters, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. This is your true and proper worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This is the obedience that comes from faith, the obedience that comes in view of God's mercy, the response to that mercy, the response to knowing that in ourselves we're more sinful and flawed than we dare believe, but at the same time that we're more loved and accepted than we dared hoped. It's a life lived which is not conformed to the world around us, but instead is lived as a living sacrifice back to God. We saw in chapter 12 what that living sacrifice looked like. We read about love in action, showing love in action, weeping with those who weep. We saw about valuing other members of the body, how we're part of one body as one church, performing different functions, but we value one another. We learnt about using our gifts that we've been given by God humbly for the uplifting of others. That's the obedience which comes from faith. That's the life which is followed because of our faith in what Jesus has already done. Now, if that leaves you feeling inadequate, or that you've sometimes missed the mark and you're scratching for examples of that obedience in your life, well, let me remind you of the beginning of this passage and the point that Tom's already brought out for us. Now to him who is able to establish you, or as the ESV translates, now to him who is able to strengthen you. It's God who helps you to perform this obedience. This is the joy of the gospel. This is the joy of the spiral of praise to God. Not only does he perform the means by which we're loved and accepted, but then he strengthens us in the obedience which we return to him, having been loved and accepted. If you know the joy of the gospel, you know that you're loved and accepted in Jesus. You know it's all received by faith. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. And you know this wonderful good news, and yet you still find yourself being disobedient, failing to respond by offering your life as a sacrifice. And guess what? This same God who devised the gospel, the same Jesus whose obedience is the means of your salvation, he's the one who will strengthen you when you feel weak. And there's only one place we can finish after that, isn't there? It all goes back to glory to God. Glory to God, the God who saves us, the God who accepts us, the God who gives us the faith, the God who strengthens us in our obedience. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Or as Paul says in the other doxology, which I mentioned earlier and which we read in chapter 11 and with which we'll end today's sermon. For him, for from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.